Well, certainly I want to again express the deep appreciation that Janice and I have for all of you here and for the kindness and generosity and hospitality that you've extended to us these few days. It's certainly been a joy for us to be with you and to be a part of this gospel meeting. I appreciate every song that's been led by our song leaders, every prayer that's been offered, and certainly it has been an experience that we will not forget, and we have thoroughly enjoyed it. We had a great meal on Sunday, and we've had wonderful fellowship each night, and your encouraging words about the lessons have been deeply and are deeply appreciated, and I thank you so much for that encouragement. And certainly, we pray that God will continue to bless this good congregation in the future, and we appreciate you so very much. We've been looking at pearls from Philippians, some of the key passages from Philippians, beginning with the first day of fellowship from chapter 1 and verse 5, and then finishing in fellowship, really, chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And then we looked at the unity through humility in chapter 2 in the early verses there. And then in verses 12 and 13, we looked at salvation. And Justin asked me to give him titles, and I gave him Salvation Takes Two, God and You. And that's really what verses 12 and 13 point out to us, that it's not just God who saves us, but without God and His grace, there'd be no possibility of salvation, but we must respond to God's grace through our obedient faith, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul writes in that epistle. And we have also looked at the matter of joy, Paul's joy and crown in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, where we talked about the fact that obviously he anticipated knowing these brethren and looked forward to being with them in heaven. And so we spent some time talking about the implications from Scripture that we shall know each other in heaven if we stand fast in the Lord, as the admonition is given there in verse 1. And so tonight we're going to drop down to verse 6 in just a moment and look at a final lesson here, the peace of God from the God of peace, because he talks about the peace of God in verse 6 that surpasses or passes all understanding, and down at verse 9, certain things if you'll do, the God of peace will be with you. So we have the peace of God from the God of peace. There are some verses in between where he admonishes us to the Philippians and thus Christians for all time to rejoice in the Lord always. There was a little difficulty at Philippi, it seems, and those verses following verse 1 point that out. We mentioned earlier in the series that the Apostle Paul, in calling for unity, was not concerned about the church being disrupted to the extent, obviously, that it was at Corinth when he wrote to the Corinthian church. They had all sorts of problems. But he loved this church and spoke very favorably. But there is an indication that two of the women there, Euodia and Syntyche, were not of the same mind in some area. We don't know if it was a doctrinal issue or whether it was a matter of judgment, but they had been faithful workers laboring with Paul in the gospel, and so he was calling upon them to reconcile those differences. I mentioned that in passing because it points out that as positive as this epistle is, and as much love as the Apostle Paul had for the church at Philippi, it does show, and as strong as they were, it does show that the devil, when things are going well, is going to do everything he can to disrupt the unity and the harmony and the peace in any congregation where he can get a foothold. And so it seems that he was making an effort, the devil was, with these two women. But we have every confidence that the church at Philippi was the kind of congregation and that these women themselves would heed the admonition of the Apostle Paul and reconcile whatever difference there was. Rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 4, again I will say, rejoice. And then we come down to verse 6, and the peace of God is introduced to us. But before I get to some thoughts on the peace of God, the true peace of God, I'd like to preface our discussion of those verses 6 through 9 with some thoughts about false peace. Because there is a false peace, tragically, that is held by or a part of the lives of a great many people who believe that they are doing what God would have them do, but they have been deceived into that belief. And Jesus addressed the false peace in the Great Sermon on the Mount when he said, as recorded in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Then he goes on, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" In other words, they were people who thought they were doing what God wanted them to do. "And then I will declare to them," he says, "I never knew you. I never knew you. I never approved of you," is the idea of no here in that verse. And then he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so that clearly indicates a group of individuals, a great many people, tragically, in our world today, who believe with all of their heart that they are doing the will of God, but they've based their actions upon some false things. This verse contains, listen to this statement from the late Burton Kaufman about Matthew 7, 23, where the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The late Burton Kaufman wrote, quote, "This verse contains, without doubt, one of the most terrible thoughts in the Scriptures. This blessed warning from Christ should stop every man short and suddenly till he is sure beyond all possibility of deception that he is truly doing Christ's will." It's a very sobering passage. We, in other words, have to make absolutely sure that we are doing the will of Christ and that we have not been deceived by anyone or anything into a peace that is not truly a peace that is from God, the peace from God. And the theme of that section on the Sermon on the Mount is self-deception. It's a false peace. So before we talk about the true peace of God, from the God of peace, think with me about some things that produce false peace. Well, obviously, first of all, false prophets may produce false peace. There's a passage in Jeremiah 6, verse 14, that says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." There were false prophets in Jeremiah's time, obviously. He was a true prophet of God. But there were false prophets in his time and in the times of other true prophets who were crying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. When you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, that passage provided proof that false prophets may be very persuasive in convincing people that they are at peace with God when in fact they are still living in rebellion to his will. And there are a great many people in that category tonight, tragically. False prophets, false teachers today themselves may be self-deceived. The teachers themselves may be self-deceived, believing that they are doing God's will. They may believe that their lying signs and wonders are truly indications that God approves of them. But remember what Paul wrote about that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12? He talked about the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then he adds, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." In other words, God will allow them to persist. If they persist in that delusion, he is not going to arbitrarily turn them around. The Word of God is the only thing that can do it. And so they can become convinced of the lie that they have been propagating through their teaching. So false prophets or false teachers obviously produce false peace, but also false promises produce false peace. Listen to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. False promises from false prophets. That's what Peter is talking about. In fact, the entire second chapter, or the entire chapter of 2 Peter, deals with the false prophets. That chapter of 2 Peter, chapter 2, that second chapter of 2 Peter deals with the false prophets in its entirety and their promise of liberty. We're going to promise you liberty. Well, is that familiar today in terms of what many false teachers, even in the church, tragically are doing? We promise you liberty. We promise women liberty in terms of their role in the church. Why shouldn't they be serving at the Lord's table? Why shouldn't they be leading in public prayer? That is the contention of, tragically, far too many in the Lord's church today in places. But the promises produce a false peace that will lead those who embrace those promises to perdition. The modern-day change agents among us who cry legalism, that we're legalists if we are holding fast to the Word of God in every respect, they promise liberty and they have deceived many in the church. But the promises they make are false promises. They're pseudo-promises. And Peter in 2 Peter 2:20 through 22 graphically describes the end of those who believe in them. He says those who have once known the way of righteousness and turned from it, he describes it so graphically as the dog turning to its own vomit again and the sow that had washed to her wallowing in the mire. So false prophets produce this false peace, as do false promises, but also false premises. False premises produce false peace. What's a premise? Well, we know a premise is the idea of a proposition upon which an argument is based or from which a conclusion is drawn. You have a premise and you proceed to a conclusion based upon that premise. But the key is, if the premise is false, then the conclusion is going to be false. And there are a great many who draw wrong conclusions in religion because they begin with a false premise. Here's an example. God is good. Condemning people to hell is bad. Therefore, God cannot condemn people to hell. And some people on the surface say, well, that sounds good. God is good. God is good. Condemning people to hell is bad. Therefore, since God is good, he doesn't condemn people to hell. Well, the minor premise there is false, and that falsifies the conclusion. That falsifies the conclusion. God is good, yes, but God is also just, and God doesn't send a person to hell, as we've talked about already in this series. They send themselves there, but God is not going to keep them from going, and he will condemn them. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God, Romans 11:22. We have to see the whole nature of God. In New Testament times, there were those who believed that they could cast out demons, perform other signs. If they concluded that God approved of them, even if they were valid in their ability to do that, their conclusion was based upon a false premise. You see, the signs that many in the church had in the New Testament period were for the purpose of confirming the Word. But they did not, the ability to do those miracles didn't affect the character of the one who was performing the miracles. What did Paul himself say? I buffet my body daily and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself could be what? A castaway. So Paul could perform miracles, but he understood that his ability to perform miracles did not mean that he was on the road to heaven and nothing he did could change that. And to think that would have been a false premise. Remember what Paul wrote in the Corinthian letter at chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mercies and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, that miraculous faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. He's talking about miraculous gifts and the ability to perform miraculous gifts. Even if I have that ability to do all of that, but my life does not conform to God's will, then what profit is it? Well, what are some of the most prevalent false premises in religion today? Well, one is that faith alone saves. That's a false premise. When you begin with the premise that faith alone saves, you've begun with a false premise. There's the false premise that the church is not essential. There's the false premise that sincerity alone saves. There's the false premise that the Bible means whatever you want it to mean to you. Whatever you can get out of it, then that's what God wants you to have, and He's pleased with that. That's a false premise. And all false premises lead to what? False practices. And that's our next point. False practices produce false peace. That point's evident back in Matthew 7, where those mentioned in verse 22 of Matthew 7 plead their case at the judgment. Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name, do many wonders in Your name? But Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who what? You who practice lawlessness. Other passages in the New Testament point up the importance, the absolute essentiality of proper practice. John in 1 John 1 verse 6 writes, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not what? Practice the truth. We say and do not, we're liars. In 1 John 3 and verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. How is that, John? He tells us, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so those who practice lawlessness will be lost, tragically. But in the text in Matthew 7, it's made clear that the self-deceived will be the most surprised at the judgment. And you can understand why that would be the case. Only the Lord Himself will be able to number the Naamans, remember him? The Naamans at the judgment, all crying with one voice, behold, I thought. That was Naaman's problem. When he was told the simple means by which he could be cured of his leprosy, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, he was angry. Behold, I thought he was going to come out and wave his arms and do something very dramatic, and I had a preconceived idea of what he was going to do, and he initially went away angry, but was later talked into his senses and came back and did what the prophet had instructed him to do, and he was cleansed. But oh, how many Naamans will be present at the judgment? Behold, I thought all good people would be saved, will be one of their cries. But the Lord may then remind them of Cornelius in Acts 10 or Acts 11. He was a good man, devout man, gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always, but he had to obey the gospel in order to be saved. Or he might ask those who make that claim, I thought all good people would be saved, to read Matthew 7, 21 through 23, the text we quoted a moment ago. Or another cry of the Naamans might be, behold, I thought faith alone would save me. And the Lord might ask, did you ever read what James wrote in James 2, verse 24, where he wrote, you see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Or again, he might ask, did you never read Luke 6, 46, where I said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You see, the Bible is very clear But you know, ironically, some who've been baptized scripturally and properly at the judgment might cry, "Behold, I thought baptism would save me." In other words, my ticket was punched when I came up out of the water. I was on my way to heaven. And the Lord might ask, "Did you never read 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2? Whereas newborn babes, you're to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Did you never read the latter part of Revelation 2, 10, where I said through John, be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life? Or did you not understand Ephesians 2, 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And some might cry at the judgment, "Behold, I thought worship would save me." Did you never read John 4, 24? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit, attitude, and in truth, actions, as far as the proper acts. Did you not understand that the mechanics of going through a worship will avail nothing if the mind is not engaged in that worship? By the same token, a devoted mind is not sufficient to save apart from the proper acts of worship set forth by God in his word. Spirit and truth, it's a two-part proposition. You see, practices may be false because of wrong attitudes or wrong actions. You think about Saul, the first king of the United Kingdom in 1 Samuel 15, within the context of verses 10 through 24. And what was he commanded to do? Destroy the Amalekites, every last one of them. Don't take any spoil, etc. And yet, he did. And he was condemned as a result of that. Action was wrong. You come to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and you read the letter to the church at Ephesus. And the letter begins with commendation for their faithfulness and their stand against error. They were doctrinally sound, but he said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." They were doing the right things, but without the proper motivation. And he said, "Repent." In other words, it's serious. So therefore, we have to understand that practices may be false because of wrong attitudes or because of wrong actions. But doing the will of the Father produces a peace that is pure and perfect. But false prophets, false promises, false premises, and false practices produce a false peace that will ultimately lead men to perdition. And so now we come to Philippians 4, verse 6 beginning. The peace of God, the true peace. "Be anxious for nothing," Paul writes, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God," there it is, "the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This beautiful passage in Philippians provides a picture of this peace that is paramount to all others. Peace is a precious commodity, and we pray regularly and rightfully so for peace, that is, cessation from hostility. And that kind of peace is certainly worthy of our prayers. But that's not the peace about which Paul writes here. What he writes about is the peace that is within. "My peace I give to you," Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 27. "Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but my peace." And what kind of peace is it? Verse 6 tells us, first of all, it's a peace that is perpetuated by prayer. That's how we perpetuate that peace, by a regular prayer life. Be anxious for nothing. Prayer is the answer to anxiety. Now, we are to have concern for our families. We're to have concern for the future. He's not saying don't plan for the future, don't take care of your families. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if a man will not provide for his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we're not talking here about proper concern and care. We're talking about becoming overly concerned about material things, etc. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, both referring to prayer in perhaps a more general sense, and supplication more specifically petitions that are offered to God in our prayers. Peace is perpetuated by the life that is punctuated by prayer. And that has to be present. But in verse 7, we also see that the peace of God passes all understanding. First part of verse 7. As we said, the peace of God is not like the peace the world pursues and that the world prizes. Again, John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, Jesus said. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The human mind has difficulty fully comprehending the peace of God, and those who are outside of Christ have no concept of what the peace of God is that we enjoy and that we strive to appreciate more and more every day that we live in Christ and in His kingdom. It passes all understanding. And also, the latter part of verse 7 reminds us that it protects the heart and mind. Notice, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses or passes, as the King James says, all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The phrase from the familiar hymn, "It is well with my soul," tells us when peace, like a river, attendeth my way. Peace should surround our hearts and provide a security based upon the knowledge that we have that we are saved. Can you know that you are saved? Can I know that I am saved? Can any Christian know that he or she is saved? Absolutely. And so it's not a proper response if someone asks you, are you saved, to say, well, I sure hope so. Well, if you truly hope so, then you desire to be saved and you expect to be saved, so you're saying, yes, I'm saved. But sometimes we use that word hope as if it's an iffy situation. No Christian who is faithful to the Lord should respond that way. Can we affirm that we know we are saved? Absolutely. That's not an arrogant statement. It's a confident statement that God has given us every right to express if we are living in harmony with His will. That's part of the joy and the peace that passes all understanding. And that peace guards us. The word translated guard there in Philippians 4:7 has a military connotation. It's a military term, really. As though we have guards standing as lookouts, guarding against anything that would disrupt the peace and harmony and joy that we have in the Lord. Yes, indeed. That peace guards our hearts and minds, and guards our hearts and minds from doubt, from fear. And the peace that passes all understanding is also, finally, provided through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. That's how that peace is provided. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through whom? Through Christ Jesus. So this peace of God is provided through the Prince of Peace Himself, Jesus Christ. Isaiah, the great messianic prophet, prophesied the coming of the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, when he wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The angels announced his coming. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Luke 2:14. But here's the important point to consider. Although peace, the peace about which we're speaking now, the peace of God, although it's possible for all men to have it through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, it is provided only to the pure in heart and to those who practice righteousness. The pure in heart, first of all. Matthew 5:8, one of the great Beatitudes there in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who are the pure in heart? The pure in heart are those whose hearts have been purified by obeying the truth. Peter points this out in 1 Peter 1:22 when he writes to Christians and says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since you have purified your souls, you have purified your hearts in obeying the truth, now love fervently from the heart your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Obeying the gospel of Christ purifies the soul from sin and prepares one to practice that purity throughout one's life. That's what you're ready to do when you come from the watery grave of baptism. Your ticket is not punched to heaven. You now have the blessed privilege and opportunity to practice that purity that you now possess throughout your life. Sinlessness? No. We'll all sin and fall short. But purity through the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing you as you keep on walking in the light of His Word. And that produces peace. Peace like those out here in the world simply cannot understand and they cannot know until and unless they obey that same blessed gospel. The knowledge of purification, the knowledge of purification produces peace. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 1:19-20. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, the Him being Christ, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. You know the words of that hymn, Peace, Perfect Peace? The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can produce peace within. And the only way to contact that blood is in baptism, a burial in water where the blood is applied, a burial that is preceded by a faith that leads one to repent, confess, and to be baptized. And to the pure in heart, they are those who think about the right things. And when you read verse 8, that's what Paul admonishes. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, as the New King James renders it. And then he adds, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That leads us to the second point about those to whom peace is provided, to the pure in heart and to those who what? Practice righteousness. These do. Keep on doing. Practicing righteousness perpetuates peace. John wrote, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness is approved of God. So although peace is possible for all men through the Prince of Peace, it is provided only to the pure in heart and to those who practice righteousness. Verse 9. False peace, which we discussed earlier in the lesson, comes from false prophets, false promises, false premises that produce false practices. And as we previously noted, doing the will of the Father produces a peace that is pure and perfect. Remember, behold, thy thought will not be an acceptable defense at the judgment, because the Lord will remind us, behold, you should have known. You had the will of my Father. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers, peace within. And as we said, the only place to contact that blood is in baptism, preceded by a faith that leads you to repent, confess, and then to be baptized. Tonight, if you haven't done those things, to know that peace and that joy, we plead with you to do it this very night. And if you have sacrificed that peace by allowing the anxieties and the things of the world to overwhelm and to overcome, you can recapture that peace if you're determined to bring your life into harmony once again with the will of God. If it's no longer in harmony, and if you've sinned in a way to bring reproach upon the church publicly, come home in that same way. If private sin is involved, take care of it privately between you and your God. But do whatever is required in Scripture to maintain that peace. If you're faithful to the Lord tonight, perpetuate that peace in the way that Paul provides for us to do so. But if you've lost it, you can regain it through obedience to His will, even now as we stand to sing, to encourage.